Now, we have seen again and again that the Sermon on the Mount is not God's good news for man today. It is rather the constitution of the Messianic Kingdom. It contains the principles on which the kingdom was to be and someday will be established. It's based on the law of Moses. In fact, it goes farther than the law of Moses. It insists that the law should be practiced not out of obedience, but spontaneously, out of gratitude and love. Now, when I spoke on the Beatitudes with which the sermon begins, we saw that they do not only outline what the heirs of the kingdom should do, but what they will be. Those who were to reign and will reign with Christ in his kingdom would be the poor in spirit, the meek, the merciful, the pure in heart, and so on, and I suppose none of us would fully qualify, would we? There are seven of the Beatitudes, but there are three more verses to that passage, beginning with verse 10 of Matthew 5, dealing with something of a different category. Matthew 5, 10 to 12. Let me read it to you. Matthew 5, verses 10 to 12. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness. Not doing something or being something. Something's done to the person spoken of. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Notice carefully, the Lord refers here to suffering for his sake, not suffering for one's own sins. Blessed are ye, he says, when men revile you and persecute you and smear you, as it were, for my sake, for great is your reward in heaven. Now, many sincere believers through the centuries have counted it an honor to suffer persecution for Christ. You recall how the early apostles were beaten right before the Sanhedrin for preaching Christ. Find the story in Acts 5, verse 40. And in the next verse, we read, they departed from the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. Now, basically, this didn't change with the ushering in of a new dispensation, the dispensation of grace, and it hasn't yet changed. You may have noticed that the apostles' bitterest persecution came not from the outside world, but from apostate religious leaders. This was no different with Paul, and even today, if we're true to God and his word, our bitterest opposition will come not from the world outside, but from those within the professing church who are departing from the faith. These perilous times are made more perilous by men of a cloth who get up into the pulpit and undermine every fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith, who call their apostate teachings Christianity, while many true Christians are fast asleep dreaming how nice it would be if we could all get together to win souls for Christ. The only reason the apostasy is not yet completely succeeded is because God has used a few faithful saints to contend for the faith and often recover lost truths. Saints who, like the apostles and like Paul, have been willing to go on preaching the truth in spite of persecution. I read something interesting by Lord Chaldicote, who lived in the days of Sir Robert Anderson, who was then, of course, not only the head of Scotland Yard in England, but a great man of God. Here's what Lord Chaldicote writes I have read and profited by his writings. He was a sturdy and a very able fighter. Now, many of us, too, have profited by Anderson's writings, and thank God that neither opposition nor allurement deterred him from making his magnificent contribution to the recovery of Scripture truth. Has there ever been a representative man of God that has not been a fighter? Could any servant of God stand for the truth or for further light on the Word of God without facing the resistance of satanic opposition, not only through outsiders, but through those of the church itself? Yet, alas, how few believers are ready to heed the call to arms, to put on the whole armor of God and fight the good fight of the faith. Let one do so, and a score of nice religious people will object. Don't be negative. Don't question the teachings of others. Just teach what you believe. The servant of the Lord must not strive, and so on. Well, the great majority of Christians seem to think that to get along sweetly and peacefully with everybody is the essence of spirituality. Perhaps this is explained by the fact that the great majority of Christians are carnal and not spiritual. Many are so far from God's word and his will in this that they don't even realize that faithful Christian testimony involves more than merely accepting precious truths and passing them on quietly to others who are eager to receive them. After reading the epistles of Paul 100 times, they still have not learned why we are told to put on the whole armor of God, why he puts a shield in one hand and a sword in the other and says, go out and fight. It has not evidently occurred to these people what weapons are for. They suppose that the only alternative to peaceful coexistence with error and sin is belligerence. But that's not so. They wouldn't be guilty of that, but they're not guilty of standing for the truth either. But use that word guilty in quotation marks. But they needn't be guilty of belligerence, for we're explicitly told in 2 Corinthians 10:3-4, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now we saw that in the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord said, blessed are you when you're persecuted and reviled and so on. In other words, blessed are you when you suffer for my sake. Well, men suffer for Christ's sake today, but there's a difference. Let's see. First of all, we must be willing to get into the battle and fight well. How often the apostle emphasizes this, both by exhortation and example. At least 3 times in the epistle to Timothy, that young, delicate pastor, we have the charge, war a good warfare, 1:18. Fight the good fight of the faith, 1 Timothy 6:12. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, 2 Timothy 2:3. And at the close of his own mighty ministry, Paul himself could say, I have fought a good fight, 2 Timothy 4:7. We plead with those believers who have not yet put on the armor of God or gotten into the fray. The battle for the truth is raging, beloved, and the light is dawning. Victory is near. And you, still asleep? Romans tells us about this, Romans 13:12-13. It is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, the night clothes, as it were, and let us put on the armor of light. The church of late has become increasingly confused and divided. Its leaders have refused the light that would give them, that would have gone so far, would have given them so much help in dispelling this gloom. and the world has looked on in disdain. Meanwhile, believers who have thought themselves quite mature spiritually, but in reality are babes, have pleaded, "Let us have peace. Let us forget our differences and stand together for those things wherein we do agree." And thus the recovery of truth, which continued with some interruptions from the 16th century through the first half of the 20th century, has now again been hindered, and in some cases even reversed. Men of God who stand in the pulpit, many of them, are not going ahead, they're actually going backward. But let us not be detained. Let us make it our one passion to know the truth, and our one determination to stand for it, lovingly to be sure, but faithfully and courageously, so that when life is over, we may say with Paul, "I have fought a good fight." But as St. Paul undoubtedly suffered more for Christ than any other human being except Christ himself, he also was given a more glorious revelation about this than had ever been given before, a more glorious revelation than our Lord did in the Sermon on the Mount, more glorious than the 12 had ever dreamed of. This revelation concerns what he calls the fellowship of Christ's suffering. Let me read to you Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 3 and verse 10, where the apostle expresses the desire, now I quote, "that I may know him," know Christ, "and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death." Have you ever asked yourself why the sufferings of Christ here follow his resurrection? It's been said by some that no believer can experience the power of his resurrection until he's come to experience the fellowship of his suffering. Well, there's a sense in which this is partly true. But if this were what Paul is saying here, why does he place the fellowship of his sufferings after the power of his resurrection? Would it not have been more natural in such a case to say, "that I may know him and the fellowship of his sufferings and the power of his resurrection"? Actually, the apostle is saying just the opposite here. He's saying that we come into the fellowship of Christ's sufferings only as we experience the power of his resurrection. Let's consider a passage in the letter to the Colossians which may help to make this plain. In Colossians 1:24, the apostle says, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind," or that which still remains, "of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." What does the apostle mean here by filling up that which still remains of the afflictions of Christ? Are not our Lord's sufferings past? Didn't he pay the full price for sin at Calvary? Is there more to suffer? The answer is to be found in what Paul calls the mystery, that sacred secret which was the very theme of his message. According to the prophetic scriptures, Christ was to ascend to the Father's right hand, and I'm quoting Psalm 110:1, "until his enemies be made his footstool." The rejection of Christ at Pentecost was to be followed by God's judgment of Israel and the nations in the great tribulation. And there was nothing in prophecy to indicate that the tribulation wouldn't immediately follow the rejection of Christ in the book of Acts. Well, in mercy and love, however, God has extended that "until" in Psalm 110:1 by saving his chief enemy on earth, bringing in the present dispensation of grace. the rejected Lord, instead of returning to earth to judge and make war, as we have it in Revelation chapter 9, now sends ambassadors to his enemies with a message of grace and peace, the very opposite of judgment and war, voluntarily remaining a royal exile while the ungodly masses continue to reject him and blaspheme his name and despise his followers. But who actually bears the present enmity of men against Christ? The answer is, we do, we believers, or we should. When our Lord first raised up Paul, this was already made plain. Paul had led Israel and the world in rebellion against God and his Christ, and it caused many to suffer and die. Now, instead of crushing the rebellion, the Lord was to permit it to continue and to send Paul out with an offer of reconciliation by grace through faith, an offer of peace. This, of course, meant that Paul would have to suffer now, as he had caused others to suffer. At Saul's conversion, Ananias had said to the Lord, "Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name." That's found in the Acts 9, 13, and 14. But the Lord countered, "I will show him what great things he must suffer for my sake." But this, of course, was counted a privilege by Paul and should be by us. And thus he says in Philippians 1, 29 and 30, "For unto you it is given," as a privilege, given in the behalf of Christ, "not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me." We, like Paul, are ambassadors for Christ on enemy territory, and are privileged to bear what still remains of the afflictions of Christ, the rebellion against him which prevails in the world, including the religious world. But do all believers suffer these afflictions? No, not even all believers. The fellowship of Christ's suffering, the sweetest suffering man can bear, is borne only by a small minority. It is borne only in the measure that we experience the power of his resurrection. In Ephesians 1:19-21, we learn that God would have every believer know, now I'm quoting, "what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all." This is why Paul, to whom this glorious revelation was committed, wrote to Timothy, "God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the offer of the afflictions of Christ, according to the power of God." Well, it's true. In the measure that we enter into the truth by faith, and let our lives be revolutionized by it, in the measure that this power is demonstrated, in our ministry, in that measure alone will we come to experience the afflictions of Christ that still remain and enjoy the fellowship of his suffering. If you're not saved, this has been a message for the believer, but if you're not saved, my dear listener, there's nothing you can suffer to gain eternal life. You must learn and must believe that Christ suffered for you, the just for the unjust, to bring us all to God. Trust Christ as your Savior and believe that he bore the penalty for your sins, and eternal life is yours.